So good morning again. If you have your Bibles, I hope that you can turn it to Philippians chapter 1. For a couple of weeks now, I've been struggling with a cough, so that's why I have water up here. And so please bear with me. Before I start into the message, there's two things that I want to share with you that many of you must already know. You know, this coming year, SCAC will no longer have the after-school program. And the reason for that is the UGM has decided through the board of directors that they decided to just close all of the youth services department. And the youth services department at UGM is a vital organization, and they're the ones that supply and partner with us to help us with the after-school program. And so therefore, once they shut down, all programs, not just ours, but throughout the city, is now closed as well. And so please be praying for the parents who are affected and impacted by that. I know that it's a hard thing for them to hear. So pray for also for our governing board and us as we decide how do we continue to serve our community, especially in meeting this need that is so critical. So it's heavy. It's heavy. The second thing I want to alert you guys is you continue to see now that there's some good news coming out of Houston and Southeast Texas. The water is receding. There are still places who are still in flood, but man, just imagine the water moves back and it's receding, and what's left behind is very heavy devastation. And so there's a lot of struggle still, and we can help. Our church can help. You've been so generous in the past. And so on Sunday, September 17th, which is two Sundays from today, any offerings made, if you make an offering and you write a check to Elevate Humanity Fund, we will collect that and we're going to send that to Comma Services. The Comma Services is the disaster relief part of our denomination. And they're on the grounds right now serving with the local CMA churches. And so we are going to send them the funds, and they're going to take that fund and use it for whatever is needed. It's going to be a long journey for recovery, you can only imagine. And so continue to pray for that. And if you read the news, you know that Southeast Texas, so East Texas, is not the only place suffering from floods and devastation. I just looked briefly at the news, and I think about India, Nepal, Bangladesh. Over thousands of people have perished. In Texas, for example, it's a tragedy, but about a dozen people have passed away from the floods. But yet you go over to Bangladesh, you go to India, you go to Nepal, you realize the devastation there. And so it's an incredible time that we live in. And so let's just seek the Lord and pray for those things. Father, we know without your mercy, without your hand of that holds back evil and destruction, we would all perish. But God, you are the creator of all things. You're stronger than floods. You're stronger than fire and earthquake and devastation. And so we lift up these places to you, Father. Life seems so easily snuffed out. And they become just numbers upon numbers. But Father, each individual is precious to you, and you know them. And so by your mercy, we pray for these communities. Father, we pray that there would be help coming from your churches and agencies and governments. Father, that you would have mercy on the villages and the people who are now digging out and going back home and see what's left of their belongings. Be with those who have lost loved ones and families. I cannot even imagine how hard that must be. And so we pray, God, we ask that for your mercy to be fully evident, your peace and your power and your restoration will be in each of those communities affected. Thank you, Father, that in 2 weeks we can respond I pray, God, that we would be obedient to whatever it is you call us to give. And you give us joy as we do it. God, thank you for those who are already underground in East Texas. Today as they worship, I know there's a church that's worshiping and then being sent out to do cleanup. Just so grateful for the hands and feet of what Christ looks like in our modern world. So let it not just be in East Texas, Lord. Let us all be all over the world. Wherever there's need, God, send us. Let us go and and so grateful for your mercy. Thank you that you hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to this wonderful coffee shop that we're in. Last couple weeks, I wanted to invite us into a conversation about what it means to contend for our souls. And so last week, we talked about this contending for your soul. And so I hope that this week you were able to just take a few moments aside and begin to ask the question, how is it with my soul? How is it with my soul? And as you were in solitude and as you were listening, I hope that the Holy Spirit was speaking to you and stirring in your hearts and awakening you to a longing that God has put there, a longing for himself. And I hope that you recognize that these longings that God has placed is the realest part of who you are. That's the most genuine part of who you are. It's as you take place and as you understand and as you hear your heartbeat for God, that's really who you were created to be and to know. And so it's so critical, brothers and sisters, that we contend for our souls. And so this morning, as we gather around this coffee table, I just want to ask you to do one more thing. And the challenge this morning is, how do we contend together for the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we contend together for the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, this is not my phrasing. Paul, the apostle, actually talks about this when he wrote a letter to the Philippians. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn there. Chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. It's the same passage we read last week. But let me read it again. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that word conduct is a citizenship kind of word. It's essentially calling us to live as gospel people. Live as gospel people. Then Paul writes on, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. That striving together as one is literally translated as one soul. Together as one soul. Verse 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So in this letter, you have to know that Paul was writing to a culture that was, and a government that was strictly anti-Christian. And believers in that town of Philippi, in that Roman colony, were being severely persecuted. There were prison, there was isolation, there was economic pressure, and there was even death. And so into this atmosphere, into this environment, Paul writes, and he calls the Philippians leaders and believers to contend for the gospel in face of these terrible tragedies. So you have to ask the question, what do we do? How do we contend for the gospel in light of all this suffering? And so I think the answer can be found in this passage. It's the first point on your outline there. It says, we contend for the gospel when the gospel contends for us in every area of our lives. We contend for the gospel when the gospel contends for us in every area of our lives. And so when we strive together for the faith of the gospel, that means that when we allow the gospel to inform our reality, when it begins to speak to everything that we are, our identity, our purpose, you know, our calling, when the gospel begins to make sense in those areas of our lives, that's when we begin to contend. And so what I mean by this is two things. First of all, we need to talk about gospel primacy. Gospel primacy. And secondly, I want to talk about gospel fluency. Okay, gospel primacy and gospel fluency. Let's start with gospel primacy. When we talk about the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it has to be of first importance in our lives. Does that make sense? The gospel has to be of first importance. Even if we do not fully understand it, even if we do not really comprehend what it all means in our lives, we still need to hold it first. We still need to have it as the priorities of our lives. I mean, look at how important the gospel is presented in light of all, in various passages of the gospel. I'll give you three examples. In Isaiah 52, 7, the prophet writes this, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And he describes those who bring the gospel are beautiful feet, beautiful messengers. How wonderful are those who go and declare the truth of God and his salvation, that we are no longer enemies of God, that God is not mad at us, that there is eternal peace with God through Christ. And you know, our world, our neighborhoods, our schools, our families are in desperate need of good news. The second passage in Luke, chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. Jesus is just beginning his public ministry, and he goes to a synagogue, he opens the scripture, and he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to what? Proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was Jesus' mission. This was what he was sent by the Father to do, is to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to proclaim freedom from captivity, justice for the oppressed. This is what he was doing. And so Jesus' primary function in this life, and he holds forth the gospel. He lives the gospel. He is the gospel. That's why Jesus came to earth. And let's talk about Paul. Paul reminds us, the Corinthian believers, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Look what he writes. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." There's that phrase, first important primacy. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." Gospel, gospel. Old Testament, gospel, New Testament, the letters of Paul. And if you read Revelation, again, the gospel is proclaimed by the angel that flies over the crowd. It's an incredible figure that just weaves its way through all scripture. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to understand the gospel must take first place in our lives. But I think for many of us, we think of it like this. We picture the gospel like this in the next slide. First of all, we think that the gospel is for those without Christ. on this journey to faith, we think, you know, we only talk about gospel as, hey, you know, if you're outside of Jesus, you don't have faith in Jesus, then therefore I'm going to go and share it with you. And so they go, and we go, and we try to share the gospel with them. And once they receive Christ, we rejoice, and we say, now let me teach you how to obey. Let me teach you how to do things. Let me teach you how to serve and begin this process of discipleship. And what happens when we do that is we only think that gospel is only for non-believers. It is not for believers. And I think that is so backwards. Because in the Great Commission, what did Jesus say? Jesus tells his disciples to go out there and make disciples of all nations. Discipleship first means that we need to go, and then we need to share, and we need to teach. And what we're trying to do as we disciple people before Christ is we try to move them closer to the cross. We try to move them closer to this beauty of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And once they receive Christ, once they make that decision to follow Christ, then we need to teach them how the gospel makes sense, how the gospel must influence every single part of their lives as they yield themselves over to that gospel. Does that make sense? Because it really is important that we move people to not only to Christ as a discipleship, but then after that, we need to share with them what it means, what that gospel means to their lives. And so, if you're here and you're not desperately in need of the gospel, then I would ask that you consider what the gospel really means. Paul is very clear in the book of Galatians. He tells the people, look, you started with faith. Are you going to try now to do everything by works? You started with faith in the gospel. Now are you going to try to achieve God's favor through your deeds? It's so powerful. What he's saying is you need the gospel now more than we ever needed before. Apart from the gospel, apart from desperation for the gospel, we will never grow. And we would never do the things that God has called us. Brothers and sisters, we cannot grow out of the gospel. The gospel needs to grow out of us. This is gospel primacy. This is of first importance. And so if we're going to contend for the gospel, let us begin there and say, is the gospel of Jesus Christ the first thing in my life? And so that takes us to gospel fluency. Now, I want you to know that in your outline, there's a lot of blank spaces, and there's a reason for that. And I will tell you that in a few minutes what that's for. If you look at our passage in verse 27, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And literally, it means we are to be gospel people. And if we are to be gospel people, then it is critical that we know how the gospel speaks into every situation that we face. And so let me ask you the next question in the next slide there. Do you believe that the gospel is sufficient to meet every human need, large or small? Do you believe that? Is your gospel that you believe, is it so practical that you can apply the gospel into every single situation that you face on a daily basis? Does the gospel speak to you when you run over a nail and your tires is flat? Does the gospel speak to you like it spoke to me this morning? I was driving to church, and I got all the red lights. You ever get that? I have like a million red lights from our house in Renton to SCAC, and I hit every single one of them. And so, does the gospel speak to those things? Seems very silly and small. But does your gospel speak to every situation of my life? What does the gospel have to say to the homosexual, the drug addict, the violent gang member, the homeless, the illegal immigrant? What does the gospel have to say about the white supremacists? What does the gospel have to say about your finances or your job or your leisure activity or how you use language? Excuse me. What does the gospel have to say about your health, what you eat? Do you know the gospel well enough to apply it to every area of your life? Are you gospel fluent? And so I'm going to give you a crash course this morning on gospel fluency. You ready? Everybody say, uh-huh. Okay, good. Especially those who just came back to school. We keep learning here. How do we learn gospel fluency? So to let me use an illustration. My favorite illustration has in these past years has been the triangle. Okay, everybody's like moaning. Triangle. I love the triangle. Because the triangle for me has illustrated so clearly what God has created us to be. And I believe that God created every human being in desperate need for three basic core relationships. Okay, so the next one, there you go. The core relationship, the top of our triangle. So in your blank space, you can draw a triangle there. Just draw a nice little triangle, okay? And in the up component, it's your relationship with God. That is your relationship, how you create, how you relate with the Creator God. In the bottom right reflects our in relationship. That's how you relate with your family members and those in the church and those in your community. And then the bottom left is our out relationship. That's how you relate to the world. Make sense? And so God created all of us and put us into these three basic core relationships. And so as I read scripture now, I read it in light of this core relationship. And so what I want to do in the next few minutes, I want to give you an overview of the Bible, and I'm going to use triangles. Is that okay? You're so excited. So I'm going to show you the Bible, okay? I still want you to read the Bible when you go home, right? But see the Bible through triangles. First triangle. Next slide. It's God is a good creation. Genesis 1 and 2. When we were created to have intimacy with God. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? God would come in the cool of the day, and they would meet, and they would talk, and they would have this fellowship. And God would be there for them. And so when God created Adam and God created Eve, they were in fellowship with God, unbroken, unhindered. That's the way it was supposed to be. And in the relationship with each other, they were naked, it says, and felt no shame. How powerful is that? There were no shame between man and woman. And that's the original intent of creation, that God wanted to create it, that we are to be without shame. And then he sends us forth. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, it's very clear. He creates this garden, not because he wants to create a garden. He created a garden so that man and woman would have something to do. And so God sends Adam and Eve into this garden, and he says, tend it, take care of it, rule over it, care for creation. And so we're not only were we born into a relationship, intimacy with God, when we're intimacy with each other, that where there's no shame, we had a purpose. We had a reason to be born. God wanted us to work and care and take care of this world that he has created. And of course, that's only lasted 2 chapters in the Bible. Is that sad? 2 chapters of bliss. In Genesis 3, the next triangle is what I call the fall and the broken. And when you begin to look at what happens after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, ate the fruit that he told them not to, right away we begin to see the brokenness has set into our world. And so our relationship with God, our up relationship with him, is now, instead of intimacy, it's now replaced by shame. It's so clear in Genesis 3. God comes looking for Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve hid. He says, I heard your voice, and I hid because I was naked. And now we're introduced for the first time, shame. And of course, that's just our relationship with God. There's so many things, right? Alienation, sin, death, all those things came with that. But the relationship with each other also suffered. And what did Adam do when God confronted him? He points to the woman. The woman just a few verses ago says, this is the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. This is my wife. This is my lady right here. A few verses later, that woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. And so instead of unashamed, instead of facing each other, our relationship with each other, without shame, being naked and unafraid, it's now replaced by blame and envy and hatred. The walls are now begin to build, and disconnection between each other. And not only that, in our outward relationship suffers. Right? The fall comes in, and now the ground is cursed. And now the ground is cursed. And he says, all the work that you do is going to be futile. How many of you guys go to work and think everything that I do is futile? Come on, raise your hand. Right? You go to work, you put in 40 hours, right, or 80 hours, at the end of your life, it's incredibly futile. Ministry is futile. Man, I don't feel like that all the time, but some days I'm like, God, what difference does it make? In one ear, out the other. They don't really listen. Nothing really makes sense. Nobody really cares. And you plead and you plead and you call them. Come to Christ. Return to Jesus. Nobody listens. It's futile. And so now we face the outside world not with purpose and tenderness and care. We're now controlled by fear. We fear those who are different from us. We fear those who have more power than us. And so we go and we fight. We struggle. That's the condition of our world. Right? Is that beautiful, you guys? So far, so good. That's only 3 chapters. Don't worry. Move a lot faster now. Third triangle. God comes on the scene. And he says, I won't leave you like that. I'm kicking you out of the Garden of Eden so you don't eat that tree of life and live forever in your sinful condition. So mercifully, God clothes Adam and Eve, kicks them out of the garden. And then they go off. And from Genesis 4 to Malachi, God begins this process of restoration. And he starts with a guy named Abraham. And from Abraham, he creates a nation called Israel. And he puts his covenant with them. And so, number one, he says, if you are to relate with me, let me give you a sacrificial system. How many of you guys have read Leviticus? Yeah? Lisa, you guys are actually crazy people. Read Leviticus. Read Leviticus if you want to go to sleep early. It's incredible, right? After all the stuff, you know, except for Leviticus 3:16, my favorite verse, right, Rick, right? And so all of us who know me, Leviticus 3:16 says what? All fat is the Lord's. And some of us are more of God than others, right? And so I love that verse. It's a great verse. But really, Leviticus is all about, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all about how we are to approach a holy God. And don't mess with that stuff. Don't be putting no strange fires. God will kill you. God will destroy you. And so he shows that through the nation of Israel. Here's the sacrificial system. You cannot approach me without a sacrifice. So you bring a sheep. You bring a lamb. Bring doves. Whatever it is. And then that's our relationship with the Father, with God. Our relationship with others. He sets forth the Ten Commandments. He gives laws and he says, this is how you are to treat one another. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is how you are to exact justice on each other, how to care for each other. And then in our relationship to the world, he calls the people of Israel and he says, you are now set apart for me. You are my sons and my daughter. You are to represent me to this world. But what happened? What happened to that system of Israel? Because of the fall of shame, blame, and fear, the chosen nation became a disobedient and unrepentant nation. The very system that God has given to them, they begin to use and to abuse. And they began to think that they are the chosen one and therefore everyone else is somehow worth less. And they became prideful as children of Abraham. And they began full of power and long after earning things from God and understanding who is better knowledge of God. That pride, and they became very much like you and me, very much like us. And so, this happens, continue on, from Genesis 4 to Malachi, and the last minor prophet, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And so we go to the fourth triangle, and Jesus is born, and Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus is resurrected. And so what happens in our vertical relationship? Through Christ and through what he did on the cross, there's this beautiful word called reconciliation. There are so many good words to it, but I had to choose one. And reconcile, shame gives way to forgiveness and restoration and salvation and being cleansed from the darkness of sin. So no longer are we relating to God by shame. No longer do we have to hide. Jesus comes and he says, come unto me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to the Father. And Paul and the New Testament letter writers, they continue to plead. It says, come, we are now no longer afraid, but we can come into the most holy place. This is good news. This is gospel. And in our relationship with each other, no longer do we have this blame game. We now belong to one another. And so blame, it gives way to this idea of belonging, that there are no more walls between you and me. Nothing separates us. It is love that connects us and grace that binds us. It's the Holy Spirit that unites us. And so when I look at you, there's no longer fear. I'm no longer trying to compete or envy. Learning how to love. Learning how to confront well. Learn how to talk about hard things. That's what Jesus did for us. It's an incredible statement that Paul writes. In Christ, there is now no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, we're all one in Christ. I belong to you, and you belong with me. So now we are belonging. And now what about the world? the out component. We are now sent. And so what was broken? What was futile? That no longer had purpose. We keep doing the same thing over and over again. Now we become a people on mission. We are sent now. Your life is no longer your own. Did you know that? Once you surrender to Jesus, you are now missionaries. You are now sent to your workplaces, to your schools, to your families with the gospel. And so fear gives way to a purposeful mission. And Jesus, in love, through compassion, make disciples of all nations, share the gospel, teaching them to obey, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Tell the world, brothers and sisters, that God has reconciled all of creation unto himself. Now that message is yours, and you are now sent. It's not just me. All of us are sent. Isn't that a powerful triangle or what? This is how I read scripture. I see triangles everywhere. Right. Did you know that our mission vision statement at SCAC is a triangle? Do you guys know that? Right? What are we about in our relational what? Can you guys name, just throw it out. Relational, we want to make disciples of our relational what? Relational mission, that's one side, okay. Relational holiness, yes. That's the in component. And what's the upper, a vertical component? The relational depth. Even Pastor Roy, when he came up with that, is a triangle man. He doesn't know it yet. So when he comes back from sabbatical, we'll talk about triangles. So you might be asking, well, that sounds really good, Tung. So now, what does that have to do with real life situation? So I'm going to give you two more triangles, okay? Two more triangles. The fifth triangle, gospel and finances. Gospel and finances, okay? Now, if you think about gospel fluent, now remember, this is gospel fluency now, to learning how to apply the gospel in every area of our lives. And so if we think about finances, number one, our vertical thought is God owns it all. Does that make sense? If you are to follow Jesus Christ, and if you are to apply the gospel to your finances, number one, your vertical component, you have to submit the fact that God owns every single amount of wealth you have. It's not just money. It's your house. It's your car. It's your clothing. If God owns it all, then how do we relate to other people in our family? Then that is so critical that we learn how to share. That we learn how to share. In the book of Acts, it says that the believers had everything in common, and those who owned land would sell them and bring the money to the disciples to distribute wherever there was a need. Isn't that amazing? The birth of the church, the first thing they took care of was poverty. Isn't that incredible? The first thing the early church did was no one had any need. If you had money, you sold the land, you bring it to the disciples, they distributed it to anyone that has need. There was no more poverty. Isn't that incredible? If our church gives as much as we ought to give, we no longer need for welfare. We can take care of all the poor in America and the world. So what does that mean then? So in light of that, we share all of our stuff, and in light of the world, what's the out component? We can be radically generous. Radically generous. We can give. This is to be the hallmark of all Christians. You know, when I was in seminary, I took a part-time job. And my job was, I was to call all the donors and alumni of Multnomah Biblical Seminary and Bible College. There are a lot of them on the database. And I would make a phone call, and during our fund drives, it's my job to call them, to invite them to donate some funds for the scholarship, for the students. And you know what? Who the most generous people were? You know, they had the names of the big donors. They didn't let me call them because I would screw that up. I would mess that up. They had big donors, okay? They had this list. I only saw it one time, and they gave a lot of money. But the most of the people I call, the most generous were retired missionaries and retired pastors. And these are the people living on a fixed income. And they would say, you know, I wish I can give more. But this month I can only give $25. Because I had some health issue and my daughter needs money and we're trying to make ends meet. $25. They were the most generous. People living on fixed income. And so I learned from that short time I was at that job, it's not how much you give, it is how you give. And that's so important. And so that's what the gospel has to say about finances. And now I'll go really fast. Sixth triangle, the gospel and sex. Okay, gospel and sex. There's a local pastor named Jeff Vanderstelt. And he was preaching on this part, and I love what he says, so let me read what he says. We do not wait to have sex till we're married so we can have better sex. How many of you guys have heard that? You know, wait till you get married, you'll have better sex. He says, we do not wait to have sex till we're married so we can have better sex. We wait to have sex till we're married because Jesus is the one who, with his own life, purchased his bride, and then he said, I will wait to return to consummate. You want to talk about someone who's waiting a long time? It's been over 2,000 years from my count, and he's doing pretty well at being faithful to his bride. That's the story we're telling, he says. It is not about you. It is about Jesus. Don't give people counsel about sexuality without helping them to understand the whole point of it is to tell the story of God's faithfulness to his bride. I love that. So how do we talk about this triangle, this gospel and sex? Number one, in the vertical component, Jesus faithfully waits for his purchased bride. Jesus is waiting. So when we tell people to wait, it's not because we want you to just suffer. Wait, because Jesus is waiting. He's waiting to consummate with his church. The end component, we are his bride. Don't mess with the bride of Christ. Don't distort the one who bears the image of God. And the out component, purity, tells the story of God's faithfulness. Stay pure because you want to tell the world that God is faithful, that he is waiting. So that's how we become gospel fluent. How does the gospel speak to the very area of our lives that we are struggling in and in the lives of our friends? So we need lots and lots of practice. So let's put it all together. We contend for the gospel when the gospel contends for us in every area of our lives. And this can only happen if we put the gospel as of first importance and then learn how it speaks to every area and every circumstances of our lives. So gospel primacy will help with gospel fluency. And as we become fluent, it will strengthen the gospel's importance in our hearts. Does that make sense? It's a wonderful circle of life. So I want you to go home and practice this, okay? When you face a problem, whatever it is, sit down, draw a triangle. And I want you to write gospel and my younger annoying brother. Gospel and my annoying parent, nagging parents. Then ask the questions. This is from Pastor Jeff again. Number one, who is God and what has he done? Especially think about the work of Jesus Christ. Second question, who am I in light of what God has done? And third question, in light of all that, my identity and what God has done, what am I now supposed to do? And sometimes you have to work backwards to get it. Someone came in and shared a moral failure, a sin that they've been struggling with most of their lives. And so they came in and they basically answered number three, question number three. This is what I did. And so I worked backwards. I said, so then when this happened, how did you feel about yourself? Question number two. And they replied, man, I felt like a total failure. So weak, such a hypocrite. Frustration, anger. Man, why can't I stop doing this? And then I asked them the first question. You know, when you're sinning like this and God was looking down on you, how do you think he felt about you at that time? And they responded something like this. You know, I know that he loves me, but I know that he's disappointed. You know, I know he's disappointed. But sometimes I just feel he's so far away. He's so distant. He's not there when I need him. I feel a lot of shame. So I thank them for their honesty and I ask, you really think that's how God feels about you? What do you know about Jesus and how he dealt with those who failed in the scriptures? And they replied that Jesus forgave Peter and reinstated him, gave Judas every chance to turn. He sought out those who were sinners and failures. And Jesus died for them. And the cross, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So then in light of all this, I said, what does that say about you? And what are you right now to him? And here was their response. I guess I'm not condemned, that I am his and he will never leave me, that I am his child forever. I belong to him and he will carry me through this and bring me home pure and holy and whole. This is his promise. And his promise never fails. You see how that worked? Help people to understand the gospel in light of their failures. Church, this is how the gospel meets the messiness of life. So let me encourage you to contend for the gospel by allowing the gospel to contend for you and for where you're at. And so now we prepare our lives and our hearts for the communion time. And so I want to ask the ushers to come forward and just invite you to take this moment. Just really be with God.